Welcome to Grace Point. If I haven't met you before, I'm Huge. I'm one of the pastors here. It's a pleasure to have you join us. There is an outline in your order of services. You might want to pull that out. That will be helpful. We've come really to the end of our series in the book of Malachi. And if you would like to turn to Malachi chapter 2, verse 17, that's where we'll start this morning. And as we do that, let me pray for us. Gracious God, we do thank you that you reveal yourself in and through your word. We do thank you that as your people, we gather to sing your praises, to share in fellowship, but to also hear your word. Your word comes to us as a word that is good, as a word that strengthens and encourages. And so we do pray that your spirit might be so gracious as to apply that word, not just in giving us understanding, but applying that to our hearts. And we do pray and ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. They say that justice is blind. And if you've ever seen a statue of Lady Justice, you'll notice that she's blindfolded. The blindfold represents impartiality. She's fair and she's just. And so she applies justice fairly. She will not be swayed by your wealth, your power, your status. She carries scales to weigh the evidence. And she carries a sword because she executes justice swiftly and decisively. She doesn't discriminate in executing justice. But it's also fair to say that sometimes Lady Justice is blind, actually blind to injustice, because we all know she doesn't always execute justice. Because sometimes those who actually commit acts of evil, those who perpetrate evil, they get away with it. Those who exploit others for profit are never caught or called to account. Those who commit crimes of violence are never called to account. And so sometimes Lady Justice is actually blind to injustice, isn't she? We read in the news constantly. Now, whether you are a Christian person or maybe you're a visitor, you're a secular person, we all want justice, don't we? Is the reason why we are incensed when we see the wicked prosper, when we see the vulnerable exploited in our society and culture, when we see the voiceless trampled on, when we see the poor taken advantage of, we want justice. And we all read of those stories in the news. Years back, I remember sharing at one of our congregations of Russell Keddy, who was a solicitor. He made millions from overcharging compensation claims of people who are already suffering in New South Wales. He was found guilty, struck off for professional misconduct. And he was ordered to pay $4 million back to his clients, his suffering clients. But he never had to give them any money. Why? Because he filed for bankruptcy. And the day before he was asked to comply, he transferred all his assets, his $5 million home in Double Bay, he transferred it all to his wife for a dollar. It seems so unfair, isn't it? It's wrong. It's unjust. We all want justice. Dodgy builders who sell people apartments and never call to account. Perpetrators of domestic violence who get out of being prosecuted because of legal technicalities. Corrupt employers who get away with bully behavior for underpaying their employees. We want people held responsible. We all want justice. Now, I want to say to you this morning that you cannot have justice without someone good and powerful enough able to execute judgment. Let me say that again. We cannot have justice without someone good and powerful enough able to execute judgment. And that is precisely the reason why we write to people in authority. We petition our politicians. We appeal to agencies we believe able to do something. We appeal to our higher courts. We take matters to tribunals because we believe an unjust act has been committed. We want justice. And we believe there are people who are good in positions of authority, able to execute judgment. And so whether you're a Christian person or a secular person, we all want justice, especially when we see the wicked prosper, the vulnerable exploited, the voiceless trampled on, the poor taken advantage of. But for justice to take place, you must have someone good and powerful enough to be able to execute judgment. Now, in Malachi chapter 2, verse 17, this is what's happening. God's people are questioning whether God is on the side of justice. Because in Malachi, it appears that God seems to be blind to wickedness, blind to those who exploit the poor, blind to those who oppress the vulnerable, blind to those who act unfairly. Why? Because it appears that God doesn't seem to be doing anything about injustice within the community. Okay, look with me at verse 17 of chapter 2. Notice what happens here. We read, "You have wearied the Lord with your words. How have we wearied him, you ask, by saying, all who do evil are good in the eyes of the Lord, and he is pleased with them." Where is the God of justice? And so we read here that the Lord, the God of Israel, is wearied. He's exhausted, right? Because his people are repeatedly accusing him of being unjust. If God is so good and so powerful, why does he not act against evil? Where is this God who claims to be just and good? It looks more like God is on the side of evil. It looks more like God is supporting wickedness and oppression and exploitation. Why? Because he doesn't seem to do anything. And so if God is so good and he's so powerful, should he not act to do something about the evil we see? The exploitation we observe. The abuse that's so obvious. Where is the God of justice? Now come down to chapter 3, verse 15. Chapter 3, verse 15. And you have a greater sense of what's happening in this community. Okay? Verse 15, "But now we call the arrogant blessed. Certainly evildoers prosper, and even when they put God to the test, they get away with it." And so they're saying, it appears, it looks as if the proud and the arrogant are experiencing the good life. That's not fair. Those who commit evil seem to be enjoying greater financial prosperity. That's not fair. They're getting away with it. And so if God is so good and so powerful, should he not act to do something against evil? Now, and I'm sure you've asked that question before. God is supposed to be good and just, but when we look around, we see an unjust world. We feel helpless. And sometimes we feel hard done by the lack of justice and fairness personally. Where is the God of justice? Now, here's the problem. Have you ever realized that there are two responses when people feel they're being denied justice or fairness? Have you realized that? In the workplace, right, in society and culture, wherever you find yourself, when you're denied justice or fairness, there's only one or two responses. Sometimes people fall. Here's the first one. Sometimes people fall into despair and they give up. What's the point of doing what's good and right? It doesn't seem to matter because the wicked prosper. Those who cheat get to the top. Those who take advantage of others are better off. Those who do evil get away with it. So what's the point of doing what's good and right? Nice people end up last. So that's one way of approaching the issue of injustice personally. That's one response. The other response is to rage and to fight. If you want justice, you have to take matters into your own hands because no one is going to fight for you. No one's going to help you. No one's going to look after you. There's no one for you to appeal to ultimately. And so you have to look after number one, yourself. So stand and fight. Assert your right. Take what's rightfully yours because no one's going to do it for you. There are two responses. Now, in Malachi, God's people have gone down the first path. It appears God doesn't seem to care about justice. So they say, why bother serving him? Why bother living his way? Why bother doing his will? Why bother giving to him? Why bother worshiping him? Because it appears that the unfaithful, the irreligious, and the wicked are actually better off. Look at chapter 3, verse 14. See there in verse 14? You have said it is futile to serve God. It's a waste of time serving God. What do we gain? What do we gain by carrying out his requirements and going about like mourners before the Lord Almighty? What do we gain by worshiping and praying to the Lord? Because look at verse 15. It appears that the arrogant are blessed. The evildoer prospers. And even when they put God to the test, they get away with it. So where is the God of justice? Now, chapter 3 onwards is God's answer to this question. Here is God's response to the accusations that he is not good, to the accusations that he is not just, to the accusations that it's a waste of time serving him and worshiping him because those who do evil and those who live godless lives seem to be better off. You see, we want justice now. And we think that the absence of justice right now means God is not good. Or that he is impotent, powerless to act. He's not powerful to right, not powerful enough to right what's wrong. But here is God's answer to his people. And we read chapter 3, verse 1. Notice what we read. He is coming to enact justice. Verse 1. I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. So where is the God of justice who will right what is wrong, who will call the wicked to account, who will punish the oppressor, who will act against evil? Where is he? Well, he says he's coming. And God will send someone who will announce and prepare the way for his coming. Now, I do want you to notice something strange in these verses. When the God of justice comes, notice that the first place he visits, the first place he comes to is his temple. The tabernacle in the Old Testament. His dwelling place among his people. That's the first place he comes. And so, where is the God of justice? And God says, I'm coming to my temple. I'm coming to you, my people. Notice God says he's coming to execute justice, and he begins not out there. He begins with his own people. Now, isn't it interesting that, often we rage against brokenness in our world. We rage against injustice all around us. We're incensed at the unfairness we see and we hear around us. When we see people act wickedly, when we see people do evil, we get angry at the exploitation of the weak and the vulnerable. And we think someone should do something about all that bad stuff that other people are committing. We think that, someone should do something about all the evil that other people are doing. Now, rarely do we take a step back and pause to think about our part in the brokenness of the world in which we live. Rarely do we think about our contribution to evil and wickedness and exploitation. Rarely do we pause to think about the things we do that are unfair and unjust. Rarely do we think of how we too exploit others. Friends, there's no one innocent. Because those who perpetrate evil, wickedness, exploitation, unfairness, and injustice are actually much closer than you think. We have too high a view of ourselves. Some of you have read Oscar Wilde's book, The Picture of Dorian Gray, and you know the story, Dorian Gray, if you haven't seen the movie. Dorian Gray is a handsome young man, like Anthony over there, ageless. He looks tired because he's got kids. And if you know the story of Dorian Gray draws the attention of an artist, right, who desires to make him the subject of his portrait. He tells Dorian he's never seen a face so beautiful, so attractive, right? That's what he tells, it's so pure. And so when this painting is actually finished, as Dorian looks at the portrait, he becomes so enthralled by his own beauty, by his own attractiveness, so enraptured by his appearance, his beauty, that he thinks he can live a life of sensuality, a life of self-indulgence, and get away with it. His untainted and pure physical appearance hides his life of eventual wickedness. Even murder leaves his physical appearance untouched, picture-perfect Dorian Gray. And what happens in the story? He plunges deeper and deeper into a life of wickedness, and one day, alone and suspicious, he uncovers his portrait, which has been covered all these years, and what he discovers is the portrait has changed. And he's shocked by the appearance, the hideousness of the face that he now sees. The portrait now bears the scars of the life that, the hidden life of wickedness, of godlessness, of sin, of exploitation that he has lived. Now, he's afraid of being found out. And, like any good novel, any good story, he hides the portrait. And then suddenly the artist makes his appearance. And he sees Dorian's portrait and he realizes what's happened in Dorian's life. And so he's overcome with grief and he pleads with Dorian and he says, does it not say somewhere, come now, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be as white as wool. Now in the book, The Picture of Dorian Gray, Dorian will not listen. And in a fit of rage, what he does is he kills the artist. right? Because he wants to silence the voice of the artist. He doesn't want anyone to find out. And so what he also thinks, he thinks to himself, what I need to do is to destroy the portrait. And so he reaches for his knife, the same knife which he takes the life of the artist, and with that same life, he decides to remove the only visible sign of his hidden life of wickedness. Now, the moment he plunges the knife into the portrait returns to its pristine beauty, picture-perfect Dorian Gray. And what actually happens in that moment, Dorian Gray collapses on the floor, and he's disfigured, and he's unrecognizable. Now, Dorian Gray is a picture of the human soul, the human heart. We might have all the marks of beauty, of religion, of purity, of good works, picture-perfect lives, but when we're asked to look at our own hearts, we see a very different picture because evil and wickedness isn't always out there. It's actually within us. The proud and the arrogant, the selfish and the unjust, the exploiter, the gossiper, the vengeful, the enemy is actually within. In fact, that's actually how the Bible puts it. The problem with the world begins with us. Let me read to you Romans chapter 3, verse 9 to 18. In Romans chapter 3, the Apostle Paul puts it like this. He says, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There's no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They've together become worthless. There's no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Nothing good comes out of what they say. Their tongues practice deceit. They lie, they cheat, they gossip, they slander. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their way. They leave a trail of destruction and brokenness. And the way of peace they do not know. Now, if you want justice against evil and wickedness and exploitation and everything that's destructive and oppressive in the world, then God actually says to his people, I'm coming and I want to start with you. You want me to clean up the mess around you? Well, I'm coming to clean up the mess, to right what is wrong, and I'm not going out there to fix the mess. I'm coming to you, to my house, and I'm starting with you. That's what he's saying to his people. But God coming to execute judgment is actually not bad news. Because notice, he also comes to do something for them they could never do for themselves. Because look again at verse 2 to verse 4. Notice what he comes to do in executing justice among his people. He comes to purify them from evil. He comes to remove their wickedness. He comes to actually deal with every sin and ugliness that taints them. Look at verse 2. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire, a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the Levites and refine them like gold and silver. Then the Lord will have men who will bring offerings in righteousness. And the offerings of Judah and Jerusalem will be acceptable to the Lord as in days gone by, as in former years. Now, I want to say to you, there is such grace in these verses because God's people in Malachi are accusing God of ignoring evil and wickedness and exploitation in their community. They're saying to God, you're not doing anything about those out there who are getting away with evil and wickedness. Where is the God of mercy or justice? Yet, they're blind to their own wickedness. They're blind to their own evil. They're blind to their own exploitation. In fact, if you've been here for our Malachi series, you would have been seen in chapters 1 and chapters 2, repeatedly, we've been reminded that the people of God are wicked. The people of God are evil. In chapter 1, we read they are evil. Why? Because they pass off fake devotion and fake love in their sacrifices. And so God finds their sacrifices unacceptable. In chapter 1, verse 14, we read they are cheats and they are liars because they say one thing and they do another. In chapter 2, verse 10 and verse 16, we read they're unfaithful to God and to each other in their marriages, in their families. But we read here that when the God of justice comes, he comes firstly to his people, not to destroy them, not to crush them, but to purify them. Do you see there? To cleanse them, to deal with their wickedness and evil, not by crushing them, but by cleansing them. Now that's mercy, isn't it? He does the very opposite. He doesn't condemn them. That's grace, isn't it? Because if there was a God who was absolutely just and good, or as the shorter catechism says, question 4, in his being, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth, no one would be able to stand before him guiltless. No one would be able to endure his coming. Why? Because before the moral perfection of God, everyone is guilty. Now, don't get me wrong, you might be a good person relative to the person next to you. Right? Because we compare. That's how we measure our goodness. We compare with others. You might be a generous person relative to the person sitting next to you. But before the moral perfection of God, everyone falls short. Everyone falls short before his greatness, his goodness, his justice. The assumption that you could stand in the presence of God is absolute fiction. I want you to understand that. You know, the assumption that you could actually come into the presence of God is absolute fiction. You aren't even great enough to get an audience with the Prime Minister. You certainly aren't great enough to get an audience with your favorite celebrity. My daughter went to the GOT7 concert on Thursday night. It was a school night, okay? So we made an exception, right? And you know, those concerts are pretty expensive, right? You know, you've got all those tier tickets, but even the most expensive tickets, you don't even get an audience with the GOT7 boys. I call them boys because they look like boys, okay? That's the reality. Yet so many people think that if there were a God, he should welcome us into his presence. That's simply fiction, right? It is the greatness of God, and our lack of it that separates us and keeps us apart. If it's true of life when it comes to people, how much more is it true when we stand with God in his absolute moral perfection? It is fiction to think that you could stand in the presence of God. Now, some theologians have put it this way. God is like the sun, and his moral perfection is wrapped up in the heat and the power and the light we see and we feel. Notice, there is no nation that has attempted to land or put someone on the sun. Have you ever noticed that? We want to put people on Mars, we want to travel out to Jupiter, but no nation has ever attempted to land or put someone on the sun. Now why? You know why. Because any attempt to land on the sun will destroy you. The closer you get, the more the heat will consume you. In fact, you cannot even look too long at the sun before you go blind. To assume that you can stand on your own standard of morality or goodness before God, who is absolute in his moral perfection, is absolute foolishness. God is like the sun. And so you read verse 2, who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? And the answer is no one can. No one can stand before him. And so if you want God's justice to come, if you want God to right what is wrong, to deal with wickedness and evil, remember that he comes as well to deal with your evil and your wickedness. Now, the good news is that he comes to do what his people cannot do. He comes to purify them like a refiner's fire, a launderer's soap. He will burn away their impurity. He will consume it all in fire. He'll wash away their sin, and they'll be acceptable before him. Now, I do want to say to you this morning that the good news for us is that God has actually made this possible. What he said he would do, he has done. Because as you move from the book of Malachi, the last book in the Old Testament, as you move from that book to the book of Matthew, flip through a few pages, you get to the book of Matthew. In the storyline of the Bible, what God said he would do for his people, he has begun to do in the Lord Jesus. Because in this very next scene, right after the book of Malachi, we actually do read of a messenger who comes to prepare the way for the Lord. In the story of Jesus, John the Baptist comes as God's messenger. And he comes and he calls for repentance because we read, the kingdom of God is near. And the kingdom is going to be marked by justice. The king will right what is wrong. He will call wickedness to account. He will restore what's broken. He will bring peace to the chaos of creation. He will heal and end pain and suffering. Isn't that what we all long for? Do you know that's the shared longing of all people? Religious people, irreligious people, Christian people, secular people. You know, there's no one I know who doesn't recognize that the world is a broken place. It's an unfair place. And Christian or secular, everyone believes and wants a better world. A world where pain and suffering no longer exists. A world where the tears of loss and grief are no more. A world where there is perfect justice and lasting peace. A world where what has been lost is returned to you. Isn't that what we all want? And you know, it cannot happen unless evil is decisively removed. Unless wickedness is completely dealt with. Unless every wrong is made right. Unless what is lost is actually given back. It's actually the longing that's echoed in all the great stories of our culture. You cannot save the world without removing evil completely. Isn't that right? You cannot save the world unless you've removed evil completely. You cannot save the world without doing that. Those of you who love Harry Potter, the solution was not to tolerate Voldemort. We know how the story ends. Those of you who enjoy the Marvel Universe, the solution was not to tolerate Thanos. Those of you who are fans of The Lord of the Rings, you know the solution was not to tolerate Sauron. If you've been diagnosed with cancer, the solution is not to tolerate cancer. No, you cannot have a better world. In fact, you can only have a better world. You can only have it when every evil and wickedness and wrong is removed. Come with me to Matthew chapter 3, verse 1 to 2. Because notice here we read, a voice comes as God's messenger, calling people to prepare for the coming of the God of justice and his kingdom. And we read Matthew chapter 3, verse 1 and verse 2, make straight paths for him. Get ready for the one who will right what is wrong, who will bring an end to wickedness and evil. He is coming, the one who will establish peace and healing is coming. And as you read on, you discover that he's preparing the way for Jesus. And what has Jesus come to do? Come down to verse 11 and verse 12. You see what Jesus comes to do? The messenger comes preparing the way and he calls for repentance. And what does Jesus come to do, verse 11? To baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. To baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. He comes to cleanse. He comes to purify. He comes to deal with the wickedness and evil within you. He comes to deal with the wrongs that you've committed in life. He comes to deal with you. Now look at verse 12. His winnowing fork is in his hands and he will clear his threshing floor. He will gather his wheat into the barn and he'll burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Jesus comes as the God of justice to purify us from evil and remove all evil. He comes to do two things. He comes to purify us from evil and to remove all evil. He comes as Savior who cleanses us from wickedness and to remove wickedness. He comes to save and he comes to judge. That's why in the birth account of Jesus, you know, every Christmas, here on one of our other services, we preach Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. We read, we preach, because he is to be named Jesus at his birth. Why? Because Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, in the birth narrative of Jesus, we're told he is to be named Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. He comes firstly to save, to cleanse, to purify. You know, has it ever occurred to you there's only two ways to make the world a better place? Only two ways. There's only two ways to secure lasting peace. Only two ways to deal with the brokenness of our world. And you do it either by removing wickedness within people, or you do it by removing wicked people. I don't know whether you ever realize this. This is the only way you can have a better world. You do it either by removing wickedness within people, or you do it by removing wicked people. Okay? Now, the good news in Malachi is that when the God of justice comes, he comes first to purify his people. Like a refiner's fire, he'll burn away their impurity, their wickedness will be consumed in fire. Like a launderer's soap, he'll wash away their sin, their evil will be cleansed, they'll be acceptable. That's what Jesus does when he comes. He comes to baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. He comes to purify, to burn away wickedness in you, to wash away your sins. To remove the wickedness within you. And if you've never realized this, this is why Jesus died. At the cross, he was consumed by the fires of God's judgment for your wickedness so that you might be purified. At the cross, he was swept away under the waters of God's judgment for all your wrongs so that you might be washed clean. because Jesus Christ subjected himself to the refiner's fire for all your sins, you're pure. Because Jesus Christ subjected himself to the waters of judgment for your sin, you're cleansed. The God of justice has come. And it's actually good news because he makes purification possible. That's why John the Baptist, as the messenger, says, prepare by repenting. Recognize not the evil out there, but the evil within you. That your heart is wicked, that your heart is evil, that your heart is sinful, and turn and trust God's provision for your sin, your wickedness, your evil, your wrongs, your failures. There's only two ways to make the world a better place, right? Removing the evil within or removing evil people. And Jesus Christ makes it possible to remove the evil within, to have your sins cleansed. Now, obviously, you cannot have a better world, you cannot have justice, unless wickedness, evil, and wrong is completely removed. Which is why, notice, chapter 3, verse 12, Jesus comes not just to cleanse, but he also comes to remove what is unclean. You see there? He comes to purify, but he also comes to remove what remains impure. He gathers in the wheat, and he burns up the chaff with unquenchable fire. You see there, verse 12? Gathering his wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire. You want a better world? Well, here it is. There's only two possibilities. Removing evil, wickedness within people, or removing wicked people. Now, I want to say to you, the God of justice does both. He makes cleansing possible. That gives us hope. But he also promises to remove wicked. He will excise evil. And that's what we also read in Malachi. See, come back to Malachi. Look at verse 5 of chapter 3. Purification is possible. There's a refining process for some, but for others, there's judgment. Verse 5, so I will come and put you on trial. I will be quick to testify against sorcerers, adulterers, perjurers, against those who defraud laborers of their wages, who oppress the widow and the fatherless, and deprive the foreigner among you of justice. But do not fear me, says the Lord. Notice some are purified and cleansed. Why? Because they are truly repentant. Others are condemned and removed because of their wickedness. You see, you know, I suspect many of us here, we don't like the idea that some people are condemned because it just seems so unloving, so spiteful, isn't it? So judgmental. Yet, it's interesting because the very same people who object to a God who judges are often angered and incensed when they see injustice, when they see oppression, when they see exploitation. And so I want to say this to you, you cannot have justice without making a judgment. You cannot actually have justice without making a judgment. You see, justice always assumes that a judgment has to be made, which means that you have to call some things good and some things bad. You have to call some people wicked and others not wicked. There is a right and a wrong. There is an oppressed and an oppressor. There is an exploiter and exploited. You cannot hold, and maybe this is you, you cannot hold a position of moral relativism and uphold justice. It's simply impossible. You cannot hold a position of moral relativism and make moral demands and call an act unjust. It's simply impossible. Friends, if you're a moral relativist or you know someone who's a moral relativist, if you truly believe morality is a cultural and a social construct, then that there's no right or wrong, then you have no grounds to speak of justice. You can be incensed, you can be angered by what you see or experience, you might even feel something is wrong, but you can never actually make demands or call something unjust. You can have moral feelings, but you can never have moral obligation that you feel is applicable to everyone. The desire for justice that you feel can only be a demand that's true for all, that ought to be true for all, that ought to be binding on all people, if there was a standard of justice, if there was a lawmaker, if there was a legislator. And Christian people believe there is. God alone is just. God alone is that lawmaker. God alone is that legislator who is good and just. You know, the atheist philosopher Nietzsche, in his book, The Will to Power, he recognized the implications of removing God. And this is what he said. He said, remove God and you have no law. If there is no legislator, you have no justice. if there is no lawmaker who decides what is just, the question of why finds no answer. And so if God is dead, he says, everything is permitted. But Christian people believe that there is a God who is just, who is the lawmaker, the legislator who decides what's right and what's wrong, what's good, what's bad. And so you and I, we cannot pick and choose what should or shouldn't merit judgment. If God were to be absolutely just, he would have to judge all by his standard, by his rule, by his moral perfection. And so notice here that he brings his judgment on the sweep of human wickedness, on the sweep of all that's wrong. And it's not an exhaustive list, okay? So notice that list: against sorcery, adulterers, that is unfaithfulness, against perjurers, liars, against those who defraud laborers, those who grow fat by financially defrauding others, those who oppress widows and the fatherless, those who take advantage of the needy, the marginalized, those who deprive the foreigners among you of justice, those who deny the refugees justice but do not fear me, those who live without regard for God. You see, when the God of justice comes, he does not just purify, we read, he calls all to account. The wicked and their actions are removed. Come down to verse 17. On that day, on the day when I act, says the Lord Almighty, they will be my treasured possession. I will spare them just as a father has compassion and spares his son who serves him. God will rescue his people when his judgment comes, notice. And then verse 18, and you will again see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between those who serve God and those who do not. He'll make a distinction between the wheat and the chaff. That day is coming, he says. Now, Christian people actually believe that all this has already come. It's come in Jesus, and it's coming in Jesus. Because in Jesus, purification has begun. Cleansing is possible because of the cross. But in Jesus, the end to the wicked and their actions is coming. Because Christian people actually believe a day will come when all this will take place. And you know what? This is actually the ending that every heart longs for. Like I said, it's echoed in all the great stories of our culture. A day will come when all wrongs are made right. Isn't that what you long for? A day will come when wickedness is made to account. A day will come when brokenness is restored. A day will come when evil is completely removed. A day will come when the chaos of creation is subdued, when healing comes. You see, that is actually the shared longing of all people, religious or irreligious people, Christian people, secular people. There's no one I know who does not recognize that the world is a broken place and everyone wants a better world. And it cannot happen unless evil is decisively removed, unless wickedness is completely dealt with, unless every wrong is made right. Well, Christian people believe that in Jesus it has come and it's coming. The God of justice has come in the Lord Jesus, and today, what is he in the business of doing? He is in the business of cleansing us, of making cleansing possible, dealing with wickedness, evil, and sin within people, offering people an opportunity to be refined, to be washed, to be purified, to be cleansed. But we read in this passage that a day will come when he will bring an end to the wicked and their actions. You see, the God of justice has come to clean up the mess in our world, and he's starting with us. He's giving us an opportunity to have our evil, our wickedness dealt with. But a day will come when he will also remove the wicked and every wicked action forever. That's why the final scene in the storyline of the Bible is not just a world without pain. The final scene in the storyline of the Bible is not just a world without suffering, a world without tears or mourning. Do you know, if you read it really carefully, it's actually a world without wicked people. The story is only complete when all wickedness, evil, and wrongs are removed. Either someone has to remove it in us, or we have to be removed. Do you hear that? That's the only way you can have a better world. Either someone has to remove wickedness in us, or we have to be removed. Let's look at this last passage, Revelation 21, verse 1 to 8. Because this is what you see. You see those very two things. Revelation 21, verse 1 to 8, which is the final scene in the Bible, we read, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. There was no longer any sea. Then I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem. That is the description of the people of God. They come down. They prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. Right? She is dressed. Her stains have been removed. That's the whole idea. You know why you wear a wedding dress? To make you look good. Her stains has been removed. Her blemish is gone. And I heard a loud voice on the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people. You can actually live in his presence because you're pure, you're clean, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be their God. He'll wipe away every tear from their eyes. There'll be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. Now, most of us, when we read the Bible, we stop over there. But we don't realize that the story is only complete when every wickedness is removed. Because you go on to verse 6, then he said to me, it's done. I'm the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I'll give water without cost from the spring of the waters of life. I will cleanse. Those who are victorious will inherit all this, and I'll be their God, and they'll be my children. And I notice verse 8, but the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderer, the sexually immoral, those who practice magical arts, the idolaters, and all liars, they'll be consigned to the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. The story is only complete when God removes wickedness within and when he removes wicked people and their actions. Can I say to you, friends, justice is not blind because God is a God of justice and he makes a distinction between people. He makes a distinction people. He is just. Chapter 3, verse 18 of Malachi, you will again see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between those who serve God and those who do not. Now, this is God's answer. If you're a Christian, this is God's answer to the question of justice in an unjust world. God's answer to the question of personal injustice and brokenness you experience. God's answer to the question of evil done against us. God's answer to the question of exploitation we observe. God's answer to the pain and suffering caused by wicked people. I have come to bring justice for you, the better world you're longing for, and I'm starting with you. But be assured, a day will come when I will remove wickedness forever. C.S. Lewis, let me end by way of story. C.S. Lewis in The Chronicle of Narnia, some of you have read his works, others have not. Unfortunately, most people have only read The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. Not many people have actually read the whole series. There's about 7 books, by the way, if you've not realized this. You've only probably watched the movies. But in The Chronicles of Narnia, in the final book, C.S. Lewis speaks of the world we live in as the Shadowlands. Do you know that? He calls the world we live in the Shadowlands. Why? Because it's a world marked by constant struggle. You know it, I know it. It's a world where wickedness and evil is always present. It presses in on us. It's a world where we experience pain and suffering. And in his final book, and I know some of you have not read it, so I'll give you the spoiler. And you'll never read it anyway. But in his final book, The Last Battle, right at the end, Lucy finds herself again in Narnia. Because you know, in the book, they move between Narnia and the Shadowlands. And so Lucy finds herself in Narnia, and she says to Aslan, we're so afraid of being sent back, Aslan. And she says, you've sent us back into our world so often. And Aslan replies softly. She says, Lucy, no fear of that. Have you not guessed? There was a railway accident. Your father and mother and all of you are, as you used to call it, in the Shadowlands, you are now dead. The term is over, the holidays have begun, the dream is ended, this, Lucy, is the morning. And as she spoke, he no longer looked to them like a lion. But the things that began to happen after that were so great and so beautiful, he says, I could not write them. And for us, this is the end of all stories that we can truly say they all lived happily ever after. Isn't that the ending you want? But for them, it was only the beginning of the real story, and their life in this world and all their adventures in Narnia had only been the cover and the title page. Now at last, they were beginning chapter 1 of the great story which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before. Friends, where is the God of justice? He has come in Jesus to deal with our wickedness by dying in our place. And he's coming to remove the wickedness and all that is wicked and evil in our world. Trust him, serve him, anchor in him. God is not blind to injustice. He is the God of justice. We live in the Shadowlands. There are more chapters to come. the great story continues. Trust Him, anchor in Him, serve Him. Let me pray for us. Our Father and our God, we do thank You that You have not abandoned us in our brokenness, in our wickedness, our evil and sin. We thank You that You love the world in which we live. We thank You that though we live in the shadowlands, You have entered our world in the person of Jesus to face the fires of judgment that we deserve so that we might know purification, to be swept over by the waters of judgment that we deserve so that we might know cleansing. And so this morning, help us anchor in Your promises, knowing not just Your cleansing, but Your promise that You will one day come to right what is wrong, to heal and restore what has been broken. Help us trust that when the great story comes to an end, You remove every wickedness so that we might know what it means to live in a world that is good and just and right. Father, we pray this morning the words of the Lord's Prayer, and we ask that Your kingdom might come. And as we do that, we want to anchor in You. We want to trust You. Help us to serve You, the God who is just and the God who promises to execute justice. Amen.